a pleasure to be here. I mentioned this morning, let me give you a little bit of a background. I mentioned this morning that the last time I was at Storybook Lodge was 25 years ago, 1970. And I came up here, it was a missionary home between, oh, I don't know what to say, organization and the assemblies. My wife and I had spent one term on the mission field in Columbia, South America. And during the time we were on the field, we had got into close fellowship with the assembly missionaries and did a lot of studying of the scriptures and began to feel that perhaps we should make some kind of changes in the way we minister. And obviously it was a big change. When we resigned from the mission board and decided to work with the assembly missionaries, we lost all of our support. The bottom dropped out for a while. I had to run and teach English, and it was kind of tough. It was kind of tough for a while. And can you all hear me, by the way? Okay. I mentioned this morning, too, because of my hearing problem. When my voice seems loud to me, I tend to soften it. Well, anyway, we lost our support, and I didn't teach English. And during that time, we were trying to figure out what the Lord would have us do, because we really wanted to serve the Lord in a particular way. And it was all brand new to us. My wife has a Baptist background. When I was saved, I went to the Evangelical Free Church, all great, dedicated people. And there was a conference in Columbia. David Long was the speaker. His son, Pat Long, was a missionary in Columbia, a close friend of mine. And David Long was down to the minister. And I remember talking to David Long one day, and David Long said, "Why don't you get home, and why don't you get to be known by the assembly and get it over with, one way or the other?" So we packed up and went home, and went to the Wauwatosa Community Chapel, Chapel of Milwaukee that we're commended from, and we're in fellowship with, and work with, and kind of presented a letter to them. This is the roundabout way. We received a letter from the missionaries, kind of a reverse commendation, I don't know what you want to call it, from the missionaries saying the assembly should do everything they can to help us. So we came to Wauwatosa and kind of presented this letter, and okay, well, I'm from Milwaukee anyway, so we got a job and we started serving the assembly, and then we started ministering a little bit. We went to Sheboygan and Lake Geneva. And while we were up in Sheboygan ministering, the word George Larks mentioned that maybe we should come up here for a week. So we came up here in this new strange territory called the Assemblies. And here's where we first met Ben, and we met Don Norby, and we have formed nice friendships with these people, and of course, George Larks. So we were here that summer, and then after we went back to Milwaukee, we began to visit some of the assemblies and show our pictures and tell about our work and tell what we wanted to do. And then in 1971, we went back to Columbia and we served there until late 1979, when my hearing started to go bad. And I'd always been losing my hearing, but it started to go bad. And it was very difficult on the people I was working with. They had to do all of the dirty jobs, and I got all of the gravy jobs, if you can put it that way. And we felt we ought to leave. And our heart was in short planting, and I just couldn't go out into the country anymore and in the little villages and knock on doors and talk to people and do the Emmaus work and the things that were necessary for us. So since 1979, we've been home in the Milwaukee area, serving at the Wauwatosa Chapel and traveling and taking meetings and working with the elders and doing whatever we can, as well as traveling and ministering the word in Wisconsin and Illinois and wherever the Lord opened the door. So we're delighted to be here. I am really glad to be back here, and I remember many things well. There have been a lot of changes. And when we were here in 1970, this is the first assembly camp we went to. These were some of the first people we met, and so we were quite scared. I don't know if I was more nervous then or I'm more nervous now, but nevertheless, they were some of the first people we met, and it was a great transition for us, having been missionaries for one term with the mission board and then changing and meeting a whole new group of people. So that's a little bit of our background and some of what we're doing. We have just a little information that's not really that important. We have two adopted children. We adopted them. They're Colombian boys. They're already grown. Michael and his wife are graduates of Mays Bible College, and they live in Orlando. And my son, Stephen, the youngest, is a graduate of Moody, and he's a Milwaukee cop, and he's still living at home. So tonight's his night off, so he doesn't have to go around. He's a police officer. So we have two boys, and they're growing up. Over the years, I've enjoyed talking with people, older people, asking them about things that are important to them about the Christian life. I had recently come back from New Orleans, and there was a man in New Orleans by the name of Vernon Schlieff. He was commended from our assembly the year I was born. That gives you an idea. I'm 54. He's been out there a long time. And we went down and we spent 2 weeks down there looking at all of the work. And then for 1 week, when we stayed in Belchase, Vernon and I got together every afternoon for 2 hours. And we talked. By the way, I might mention this. Vernon had a serviceman center back in the 40s. And he had a real nice advertisement. He had a box of pictures. He needs to organize these pictures. Just a box of pictures. And there was one real nice picture showing the servicemen center and the painted sign. And out in front of the servicemen center was a very good-looking man dressed in a double-breasted suit and very, very dapper and snappy. And I said to Vernon, "Who's that?" He said, "That's Ben." And I said, "That's Ben." He said, "Yeah, Ben." Ben used to come down here for a couple of months at a time. And there was Ben handing out tracts to the servicemen during the Second World War. But I talked to Vernon. I like to talk to people and ask them questions. Tell me about not just what you've done, but what's important to you, what the Lord has taught you. Give me some things now at this stage of life that are important. A year ago, too, I talked to a man who's with New Tribes Mission. Believe it or not, this man's parent went out with China in mission under Hudson Taylor. And this man was born in China. I mean, this man is old. And his parents went out with Hudson Taylor, and he was born in China, and he married a girl born in China. And they served the Lord there, and they spent time in a Japanese prison camp, and they spent time in the communist prison camp. And his wife's going to be with the Lord, but Clarence Preedy is in his late 80s and shut. I sat down with him and I asked the same thing. Tell me. Just tell me. Right now. Tell me what the Lord has taught you. Tell me what I ought to know. Tell me what's important. And when I think of the Apostle Paul, and I'm thinking of, from the book of Philippians, an elderly man. Now, mind you, remember the Apostle Paul is in jail under house arrest. He has a few years to live. He's probably been saved about 30 years already. He's been in the Lord's work maybe, 20-some years. And he's under house arrest in Rome. He's finished his third missionary journey. And Paul is writing a letter to the Philippians. And I'm enjoying reading Paul, particularly from the standpoint of what made this man tick. I've thoroughly enjoyed 2 Corinthians. If you want to read a book that gets you into the heart of a man, read 2 Corinthians. Don't miss out on the treasures that Paul shared. But what did this man feel like? What was this man like? What did this elderly man want to say to me? He sits down to write a thank you note. And what does he want to say? What is it he is trying to get across to us? Now remember, Paul has gone through a tremendous amount of difficulties. If you go back to the Council of Jerusalem, the second missionary trip started very casually. You know, the first missionary trip was the Holy Spirit spoke specifically to the elders and said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work which I've called." But the second missionary trip was just ordinary. Paul said to Barnabas, I think we better go back and visit the places we started. And that's the most logical thing to do. We better go back and visit what we've already done. We have to see what the Lord is doing, and we have to confirm people and disciple them. So it started out quite ordinary, and Paul had desires to go into Asia and Bithynia. And what I find interesting about this is that this trip started out very ordinary, as I said, and then they were going to visit the churches. They picked up Timothy, remember? Timothy was recommended by the leaders to them. And then they said they wanted to enter Asia, and the Spirit forbid them to go. The Spirit wouldn't let them go. So then they went to the next place, and a little while later they wanted to enter Bithynia. And the Spirit said no. So then they went up the road to Troas. What are we going to do? So they go up the road to a town, I believe Troas, and when they're there is when they get the Macedonian call to enter Europe for the first time. And I like this because I don't want to make more of this than I should, but I like this because I like the way the Apostle Paul had plans. I like the way he had goals, but how God could interrupt them and how God could lead them. And I like the way that Paul could be led by something negative, the Spirit forbidding them to do something and not really knowing what to do next. I like that. I like the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit this man had, so that the Spirit could say, no, don't go into Asia, and Paul saying, well, what am I to do? Just don't go into Asia. We'll lead you. This ability to be led by the Lord is a wonderful ability. And even sometimes have the Lord check our spirit and not have the slightest idea what is next, except the most obvious thing to do. Just do the most obvious thing, and that's what Paul did. And then the Lord called him to Macedonia, and they went to Philippi. And Paul went through a tremendous amount of physical suffering. You and I know, as we read those missionary trips, that he went through a lot of sufferings, and he could have avoided them. He got nothing out of Christianity in the sense of status, in the sense of ease. He had all of that before, and we'll talk about that later on when we get to chapter 3. But he went through a lot of problems. Second missionary journey was a very interesting one because Paul confronted other enemies than just Judaism. When he entered the second missionary journey, he began to face political problems and cultural problems. Now, I have some references here, but if you would just take time to read in Acts chapter 16 and 17, you'll find that as Paul entered a whole new area of the world called, let's call it the pagan world. The people objected to this. He brings a new God. He brings a foreign God. You keep your God. I have my God. And leave us alone. And then he also comes in, and there's a cultural argument. We have a culture, and why interrupt our culture? Why bring your culture into our culture? And if you read these chapters, you'll find this is a fact. And Paul went through an awful lot. He began to face the paganism in the sense of the girl who had the demons. He began to face political problems, cultural problems. He could have easily changed his message also. If you read the second missionary journey, when he went down from Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. Remember, he was run out of Thessalonica. And he had to run over to Berea and hide in Berea. And the guys fought him to Berea and it got bad. And some of the brethren, I like this, some of these new believers, took him by boat all the way down around to Athens. I like that. Say, let's get him out of here. And they took him to Athens. And when he got to Athens, he requested that Timothy and Silas come to see him. And then he sent them back. And he went to Corinth. If you read his Corinthian letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll find that at this time there was a great pressure for him to change his message and his style of presenting the message. There was a tremendous pressure for him to change. Change your message. Water it down. Paul said, adulterate it. Water it down. Use craftiness. Use human wisdom. There was a tremendous pressure to change, as he faced different cultures and different people and different ways of doing things, he had to come face to face with the fact that the gospel is wisdom of God. He said to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I would know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I present all this to you because this man has gone through a tremendous amount of conflict. And it doesn't get better, it gets worse. You read his Corinthians letters, and you'll find that even the church there criticized him for not adopting the new methods of preaching, the Greco-Roman rhetoric, which was a way of taking arguments and shaping and sculpting arguments and ideas in a very logical and philosophical way to appeal to people and to appeal to people in such a way that you could persuade them. And Paul wouldn't do that. Paul was not going to use these methods. He knew that he had a message that was particularly important. And then the man had financial needs. He took a job and he made tents. And he was under a lot of pressure. There were threats to his life. And the man had to run. And when the man got to Jerusalem, they came up with some trumped up charges. And look at those charges again. Look at some of those charges. Those charges are outright lies. And he was taken to Rome. There were other things that he faced. The loss of some of the work he began. The Corinthian Christians caused him a great amount of pain. And when you read 2 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul was under great stress. A lot of stress. And he admits it. He admits the fact that he was under such stress that when he had sent Titus to Corinth, and he didn't get the message as quickly as he could get the news, he was under such pressure that he quit the work he was doing and went up the road to meet Titus. And he was greatly relieved that the Corinthians had received his message. And when he was away from Thessalonica, he wrote to the Thessalonians, he says that I have you in my heart. He had to leave, and he was always concerned. I go through this because all of this is leading up. Here's a man who has gone through a lot of things, and now he's in Rome under house arrest, and he writes this letter, as well as a couple other letters, and he writes it, and he expresses his heart to the Philippian believers. And this is very, very important for us to understand, because he's been through a lot, and he has done a lot, and things are not getting better, they're getting worse. And now Paul is going to write a letter, and I would be anxiously waiting. What is this elderly gentleman who has been hazarding his life for the gospel, who has been living all of these years, what is the thing that makes this man tick? I'd be anxiously waiting to hear what he would have to say. And the Philippian letter is a wonderful letter. The thing about Philippians is, it's so simple, isn't it? I mean, it's really simple. There's not any theology, and I know what you're saying. Chapter 2, you're saying there is theology, what we call the great kenosis passage. But really, that really wasn't written for theology. It wasn't written to demonstrate that Jesus Christ didn't give up his deity. It was written to demonstrate that Jesus Christ humbled himself. And the great kenosis passage in chapter 2 is merely an illustration of what humility is. Now I know it's become a major passage, but it wasn't written for theology. Although it's worth studying. The kenosis controversy, I suppose, is worth studying, but it wasn't written for that. This is a simple book. A man opening his heart and a man telling us very clearly some of the things that are on his heart. First of all, I want to give you tonight, I want to give you the purpose of the letter. There's a reason for it. You know what it is? It's a thank you note. My thank you notes are thanks for the $100. My wife and I are doing well. We plan to travel here. We plan to travel there. Pray for us. And ciao. And that's it. See? There's little letters we send out with little news. This is the thank you note. for a gift that was sent. He's overwhelmed by their constant generosity to him. And we'll look at that as we study this book. So it's a thank you note, and that's important to understand. He sits down to write them and thank him for finances. The finances came a little late. He knew they didn't have opportunity. I don't know what happened, why he didn't have opportunity, but it's a thank you note. And it's important to understand that. The second thing about this is he writes to encourage them against discouragement. Now, for example, he's in jail, and he's the leader. He's a well-known leader, and they're discouraged. The Roman Empire is beginning to close in on them, and they can get discouraged. You will see when we study chapter 2 that they were actually panicked by the world. Panicked by the world. Chapter 1, the last part of chapter 1, the world panicked them. And Paul was in jail, and Epaphroditus, the messenger they sent, was sick, close to death. The world was closing in on them, and it was causing a sense of anxiety. So he wrote them to encourage them. They're surrounded by enemies, and he wants them to know that their life in Jesus Christ and the lifestyle they live in Jesus Christ is actually a sign that the enemy is lost, a sign of their condition. Another reason for the letter is to warn against disunity. If there was any problem, it wasn't theological. If there was any problem, it wasn't theological, it was disunity. And we'll talk about that because I believe this is very, very important. I've talked to a number of men, a number of workers. I'll tell you a couple of stories from my own experience. In unity, in the local assembly, it's so important, I couldn't overemphasize it. And so, Paul is talking about warning them against disunity. I don't know what they were having their problems about. It's interesting that Paul veils it. You and I know in chapter 4 that he names two women, and he doesn't take sides. I like that. People often get us, and they say, John, what do you think about that? And I give my opinion, and I'm just giving my opinion. Next thing you know, John's on our side. John says, whoa, what do you mean, John? I say, now I've learned when people come to me and ask me questions, I say, who have you talked to before? Who have you asked before? And I've learned now to be a little careful. But he warns against disunity, and I want to emphasize that and tell a few stories because I think unity is essential, very, very important. And you'll see in chapter 2 what Paul thinks are the causes of disunity. And that's where he talks about this wonderful kenosis passage. And then Paul wants to tell of his adverse circumstances. In other words, these people are worried about Paul. Paul's in jail. He had some plans to do other things. What's happening to Paul? Is he discouraged? He might die. What's his spirit? What's his attitude like? And as you read this book of Philippians, you'll find that Paul has such a wonderful attitude that when you look at it, you're challenged and you're saddened by your own lack of joy and rejoicing. So this is really the purpose of the book. It's written for the purpose, and he warns them about Judaizers. He warns them about jealousy. He warns them about what we call antinomianism or a lawlessness, carnality. He warns them about all these things. But that's what the purpose of the letter is. This man in Rome is writing to these people to encourage them. This man who's in jail is writing to them to tell them everything's okay. God's in this whole thing. And everything is okay. So, important for us to get this. Now, there's some other things I want to point out here. If you will, this week, I don't know what George Harvey's going to do. But if you will this week spend some time in the book of Philippians, I would like to suggest to you four well-known passages, and I'll bet you've heard this before. I'll lay any money you've heard this before. But I'd like to suggest to you four well-known passages that you should memorize, four well-known passages that make up the book of Philippians. The first one is found in chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I put down the philosophy of Christian life. How did Paul look at trials? How did Paul look at those things that just happened? How did he look at all the suffering? How do you look at all the adversity? How do you look at people trying to wreck his work? How do you look at the fact that he could be dying soon? "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And what I would like to do starting tomorrow is take this thought, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain," and take the things from chapter 1, verse 12, and kind of show how all of these thoughts come together in this phrase. So, the key thoughts, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If I asked Vernon Sleep, I talked to Vernon Sleep. Vernon told me many things he had done, all of the works that God had done to this man. Marvelous. But what Vernon was really telling me, he was really telling me, is how God had met his needs and how by living for Christ in everything, how his whole life was blessed. And he told me all kinds of stories when this happened wrong and that happened bad and that didn't go right and they started this and the government said, "You gotta stop that," and they did this and you can't do that anymore. And how to live for Christ. So that's the first thing we want to do. His philosophy of Christian living, "For me to live is Christ." And I'd like to take some time to think about that. The second one, and you can see, I've got, when I'm done with this, you see it's what preachers do. Everything starts at the same letter. But in chapter 2, he says, the verse is chapter 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And in chapter 2, he's talking about unity. And he says, "I want you to think like Jesus Christ. I want you to have the same attitudes that Jesus Christ had." And when we take what happens in chapter 2, the whole chapter, everything in chapter 2 revolves around this phrase, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." Everything. And that includes what he says about Timothy and Epaphroditus. You read the book of Philippians this week, pay attention to these key verses, these key thoughts, and see how Paul says a series of things. And as a result of saying certain things, he comes up with this. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." That's a good key thought for us to have. The next one will be found in chapter 3, "That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection." What motivated this man? What was the hunger of his life? Maybe I sound like a wise guy, but Paul's in jail in Rome, and I don't know if his goal was to get a condo on the Med and retire there or not. I tend to think it wasn't, see? Because he says, "If I'm going to keep living, it's for the joy and progress of your faith. But then I may know him." And what I found interesting about talking to Vernon Schlieff and then this older gentleman who had been with China in the mission, this man in his late 80s, there was still a hunger to know him. And that kind of overwhelmed me. You think you've done it all. You've done it all. You have a right to sit back on your laurels. You're going to have a good reward. You've accomplished something, things that most Christians will never accomplish. And there's a deep hunger. And Paul brings that out in chapter 3. "That I may know him." And again, this is an elderly gentleman, an elderly missionary statesman, sharing this with people and showing an intense hunger for Jesus Christ, "that I may know him." And we'll go over that. And then the last one, "The power of Christian living, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." And Paul says in the last chapter, "In everything and in every way, I have learned both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that is sort of the summary of it. I have learned when I had wealth or not wealth, but not just in money, he says, not just in money, but in everything, everywhere, in all things, not just finances, but everywhere and in all things, everywhere, in the sea, in prison, being thrown out of a town, preaching the gospel to a crowd in Athens, everywhere, and in all things, I have learned. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So these four key thoughts are something that I'd like you to think about, because they show the intensity of the man. When he thinks of living, for me to live is Christ. And when he thinks of relationship with other people, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. When he thinks of humility and service. And then when he thinks of knowing God, there's an intense hunger. And then in chapter 4, he tells us many wonderful things about how God has helped them. So those are some matters that we'll consider. Now this is all by way of review. I'd like to suggest some other things to you too, as you look at this book. You and I know that the theme, or one of the frequent phrases in the book, is joy, rejoicing. And if not, why not? Because you know, I'm discovering I have joy. I don't know if what I'm saying is theologically correct, but I think there are different levels of joy. I think you and I can enter into situations that God can give us joy over, things that we had not thought He could give us joy over. Getting into our lives. Let me show you, for example, very quickly, what you have. And I'm not going to make any comments because I make them. Here it says, joy in praying for other people. That chapter. Get joy in praying for other people. I got my list out. Okay. You get joy of praying for other people. Real joy when you think of what God can do in their life, but I better be careful. I don't want to go too far in it. But joy in praying for other people. Here's another one. Joy knowing that the gospel is going on. Real joy knowing that the gospel is being preached. Even by people who are contrary to us, but speak the gospel. Joy in knowing the gospel is going on. Another thing that gives him joy. Chapter 1, verse 25. He desires to stay for the joy of their faith. That's interesting. He says, I want to go be with the Lord. I'm kind of caught between these. Being with the Lord is better. But I want to stay for you. Stay here for you. And if I stay, there's only one reason I'm staying. Not so I can get more of the pension money that the government has. Say, it's for the joy and progress of your faith. Do you see yourself, and we'll talk about this, do you see yourself being used, drained, an oblation poured out on the offering and sacrifice of somebody else so that their joy can increase? Or do we just hoard joy for ourselves? Giving ourselves to other people so they can have joy. Wow. This is a good one. Chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy. Wow. Say, fulfill it. And when you walk in unity, he gets joy. You can think these things through because, of course, we'll talk about these in detail. Joy at the judgment seat that his work did not fail. I don't know. Paul was concerned about his work failing. Several times he said that his work was not in vain. There'd be great joy of knowing that what was begun would continue on. The very first work that the Lord used us in Columbia after we left the mission board, the very first work we began in our home that eventually became an assembly, and we bought a piece of land and put up a building, that very first work split and became an awful mess. And there will be no joy for me at the judgment seat when it comes to that. Thinking about the fact that that was destroyed and lives were ruined. The next one is, their firmness in the faith brought joy to him. Their firmness. What a joy Paul got when he saw their firmness of faith and their growth. And there's more. Joy that others cared for him. Now I've only picked out some of these. Joy that other people cared for him. So when you read this book of Philippians, I'd like to challenge you, when you get to the place where Paul talks about rejoicing or joy, to stop and ask yourself the question, what gives him joy? Do I get the same joy? Do I have the same joy? And if that kind of situation doesn't bring joy to me, then what's the matter with me? Then what's the matter with me? So that's something that I would like to talk about these days and see if we can think a little bit about joy. Because I must admit to you, some things bring discouragement and pain in my life, and I find that it's because I'm too self-centered. And I want this kind of joy. Now remember, again, I'm going to emphasize this is an elderly man at the end of his ministry who has gone through all kinds of things. Just read his missionary journeys. Who has suffered tremendously. Who is in jail and could be asking for sympathy from everybody around him. Who has joy when he looks at other people. The kind of joy and the kind of things that encourage him. All right, let's now get into chapter 1 a little bit tonight. Just a few things. We'll go to verse 11. That's a bit of a background. Kind of what your appetite. Take those four key thoughts. Work on them all week. Chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. How does the things he says in chapter 1 have, what do they have to do with that phrase? Chapter 2, what are the, let this mind be, what are the things that happen in chapter 2 have to do with this phrase? And so on and so forth all the way through the book. And then think about joy, the things that gave him joy. And remember to think about a man who is still under house arrest and who may die. Okay, let's go into this. I'm going to skip a few things here because I want to plunge right in. Let's start here in verse 3-8. All right, some very basic things about what Paul is saying. Here's happy memories of these people. Let's read them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Be confident this very thing, that he who has begun a good work and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and so much as both of my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. A very interesting introduction. I want to go over this a little bit. First of all, I want you to notice what he says. Something very interesting. He says, I have you in my thoughts. He says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Now I'm trying to make this practical. I chose a book where I can be a little challenging and I wouldn't have to get into certain theological issues. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. When you think of other Christians, do you thank God for them? Now, you know, Paul the Apostle wasn't ignorant. The Apostle understood these people had problems. He wasn't ignorant of their need to grow. He wasn't ignorant of their carnality. He wasn't ignorant of their disunity. He wasn't ignorant of some of the things in their own lives. But when he thought about these people, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. You thank God for other people, other believers. You thank God he's worked in their lives. I like this. So he thanks God for these people. He remembers them. They're in his mind right now. And he thanks God for what God has done for them. And he has these people in his thoughts. He thanks God for example, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now he remembers these people. I skipped the verse, but I'm going to go back. He remembers these people and their fellowship from the first day to now. You go back to Acts chapter 16, you have something very interesting. Now they begin to stand out to me. When Lydia was saved, what was the first thing she said? Come on to my house. she showed hospitality. And when a Philippian jailer says, took them home. Right from the very beginning, these people were caring for him and giving for him. And another place he said, the churches in Macedonia have been giving. But right from the very beginning, these people began to give. And when he thinks about these people, and he has remembrance of them, he thinks about the fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And this is important. These people were saved, they opened their homes. And when Paul went to Thessalonica, he says, when I was in Thessalonica, twice they shared with me. Now, that gives me, it says in Acts, I'm just throwing this out, you can take it as you wish, it says in Acts that he preached there for 3 Sabbaths. And then it makes it look as if he left. I think he was in Thessalonica longer than 3 Sabbaths. At least long enough to get a couple of one offerings over a period of time. But however it was, these people shared with him, so he remembered these people. But you have happy memories of other believers. You're thankful to God for other people. Can you look and see the good qualities in their lives? Are you able to see in the people around you, particularly people you may disagree with in your local assembly, can you see the things God has done? As I said, Paul's not ignorant. These people had problems. They had problems. And yet, he thought of these people and he saw this area of generosity. And he saw that this was a sign that God was working them. We take the negative things too often. We build them up as if God can't do too much in people. And so he's thankful for their participation in the gospel. Now I want to go back to verse 4 because he says this. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. That's one of those joys I mentioned before. When you think of other people, do you have joy? Joy of knowing, for example, that God has saved them. You know, we are very critical of people. We're very critical of one another. I read Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, every day. I've been doing it for years. And one of the things Oswald Chambers says is that we born-again Christians, evangelicals, are some of the most critical people around. And we are. We are. We're very critical people. And when we see certain problems, we have no joy. And Paul had joy when he thought of these people. Joy of knowing that they were taken from darkness to light. Think of the work that God had to do to move into somebody's life, convict them of sin, the Holy Spirit bringing them to the Savior, taking them from darkness to light. Think of that. He had great joy of knowing that these people understood the truth. And then he had joy of knowing the areas that they had grown in. Joy of understanding what God has been doing for them. But there's also the joy, I think, that comes in verse 6, the joy of anticipation. But anyway, with joy and the confidence that he had God being able to do something else. Part of our problem, people, today is you and I live in what is called the therapeutic age. the church has given away its rights. Not only is the church given away its rights, but I'm told constantly in the things I read that I'm too simplistic and that the problems that people have are so incredibly complicated that they probably will bear those problems the rest of their lives. Paul said, I am confident that he which has begun a good work in you will complete it. Well, the first work of taking them from darkness to light is, think of the work it takes to save somebody. I remember when the people witnessed to me in high school. I was a Roman Catholic and they witnessed to me. And the first thing I said after they witnessed to me, they said, well, you know, we're saved and we're born again and we believe in Jesus Christ. And I said, what do you think we do in our churches? Sacrifice dogs on the altar? I was highly offended. Huh? Well, what do you think we are? What do you think we do there every Sunday? Sacrifice animals up there. And I was belligerent. Incredibly belligerent. And they witnessed to me and I used to make fun of them in the lunchroom where they'd bow their heads and pray. I'd go around them chanting and doing little things to get attention and really, to really embarrass these people. Well, I began to feel a little bit uneasy about it. And that made me feel uneasy. See? That made me realize what the Holy Spirit was doing. And one day, after a long period of time, leaving Milwaukee, going out to the West Coast, trying to get away from home, trying to get away from people, sitting out on West Coast in a bar, and I wasn't drunk, but sitting in a bar in Oakland and having a beer out there and just trying to look for my destiny, so to speak. Everything crashed in, and I just remember putting the keys on the bar. I was out there with my dad, he's an alcoholic. Put the keys on the bar, I said, I'm taking a train home to Milwaukee tomorrow. And everything changed. I went home to Milwaukee. 3 days later, I accepted Christ as my Savior. 6 months later, I was taking out applications to go to Bible school somewhere. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And it's a wonderful thing. Well, God started that work. And God will continue that work. And He will work and He knows what we need. And I like this. We live in a time when we just really limit what Jesus Christ can do for people. We are constantly limiting it. And I feel that we have shortchanged people. Now, I know there are problems. I know there are physical problems. And I know the difference between taking lithium and Prozac and these things, because I read these little books, because I have to keep up with it, so I sound educated, see. And all of this stuff. And I know there are problems. But Paul had great confidence. These people had problems, and he knew that God could continue these people along the road. And so Paul had joy. He says, okay, I have you in my thoughts. Let's move on. Verses 7 and 8. I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. Deep affections. I'm not going to say much about this, but I think it's interesting to look at it. Paul had talked at various places when, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 11 and 12, Paul talked about how much he loved these people, how deeply he loved them. The tremendous affections he had to these people. He really loved these people. And in another place, he talks about weeping. And he talks to the Thessalonians that, I was taken away from you in presence, bodily presence, but not in heart. Paul had a great love for people. And this is what's fascinating me, because you see, when I was a younger Christian and I read Paul's letters, I wanted to know his methodology, how he got the work done. So I studied all his methodology, see. And that's why I read the book of Acts. Method. No, okay, I've got it down now. I'll be a good missionary, see. And then years went on, I thought to myself, what makes this man tick? I want to know his heart. Because, see, I've got some problems, and I've got some ups and downs. And I began to get in a little bit into Paul's emotions. all really love people. Now, that's the next question I want to ask. When you think of people, you have joy. Number two, do you really love other people? Do you really love other Christians? Do they really know you care? I'll tell you, maybe some of our elders can be weak. Maybe sometimes elders are not as fully informed as they ought to be, but people know what love is, and they respond to love. And I tell you something, you love people, and you reach out for people, and you let them know, and great things will be done. There was a missionary in Colombia years ago. I don't speak Spanish very well. I won't mention his name. Maybe some of you might know him. But he was awful. This guy was awful. I mean, he was one of the worst speakers of Spanish I ever heard in my life. He couldn't pronounce it. He couldn't roll his R's. He was really awful. And he blundered his way through there for a while, trying to speak the language, sounding like he was talking Pig Latin or Portuguese or something. Well, he had to leave the field. He had a number of children. He had to leave the field for his children at a particular time. And we had a yearly Bible conference every January. And the first January he was gone, one of the topics of conversation is, how are we going to get along without this brother? How in the world are we going to get along without him? Everybody talking. It just isn't the same without brother so-and-so. Well, Paul says, I have you in my heart. Now, notice the phrases here. Say, I have you in my heart. He says, with joy, I remember you. I have you in my heart. And then look at verse 8. How greatly I long after you with the affection of Jesus Christ. The love Paul had was Christ channeled through him. The affection of Jesus Christ. And all I want to do this 5 days, or whatever it is just give you little challenges. Just throw little things on it. Little 1-2 punches and let the Holy Spirit apply where he wants. But what about this? What about this fact right here? You really care for people. Even when you deal with problems, and we have to deal with problems, and problems are often bad, do people really know we care for them? And notice this, with joy. I have joy thinking about you. I have you in my heart. You're not just a number statistic that I put up on the board so people think I'm really pretty good. And then he says, I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loves you, says, and he loves you through me. A sincere love and affection, a depth, the way Jesus Christ would. Wow. Alright. Another thing, he says, I have you in my prayers, okay? He says, I have you in my thoughts. I have you in my heart, now I have you in my prayers. And Paul is praying for them. And while he's in Rome, again, I'm going to reiterate this, but think about this. He's in Rome, and he's in great need of prayer, and he's suffering, and he's having problems. And he says, I have you in my prayers. In other words, I don't think Paul just spent all day praying, Lord, get me out of this mess. Get me out of this mess. Lord, why? Why can't I be out doing what I want? I had such fine plans. We were going to go over to Spain and start 15 campaigns and all this stuff. Lord, why? He was praying for these people. And let's take a look at some of the things he prayed for. Number one, for love to abound. There's no limit. Paul remembers an elderly man. Now you might think, get out the troublemaker. Say, I'll tell you what, as an old guy, get the troublemaker out. I want love to abound, Paul says. Love can always grow. There's no limit. And by love abounding is, I believe that you and I can discover ways that we can love. We can love more and more. I want your love to abound. Remember, there are some problems in the church. Okay, the next thing he's going to bring us, I want it to be with discernment. With discernment, with some understanding. I want you to have not just mere sentimentality. I want you to be sensitive to proper values. I want you to regulate your life according to proper spiritual values. Discernment, by the way, today I hear people talk about having the gift of discernment in our churches, and I think what most people who have it think is that they're self-styled psychologists. They have discernment. They seem to know everything about everybody, and they seem to have you already figured out. That's not the gift of discernment. The gift of discernment, the ability to discern, is my going around and saying, picking your life apart. And by the way, let me say this. When you do get understanding of somebody's problems, when God really brings you into a depth of understanding about somebody's problems, it is never for you to criticize or judge. It's for you to what? Pray. God brings us in sometimes to things. For what reason? To pray. God is bringing us in and saying, intercede. Take this burden. But it's not given to us just to criticize and be so harsh. So when Paul says discernment here, he's not saying the discernment like some people are walking around saying, they seem to understand everything. Say, well, I know about that person. Well, somebody years ago in a chapel said they had the gift of discernment. And they really had the gift of being a busybody. That's a fact. They had the gift of being a busybody. And that's not the gift of discernment. Discernment is sensitiveness to proper values, regulating your love by what is proper. He says, not only do I want your love to abound, but I want you to know how to discern better where to love. How to love. How to increase in love. To have proper values in love. You know, you can waste it. He says, what's the next thing he says here? To approve, verse 10, the things that are excellent. See? To approve the things that are excellent. After the people were killed in Jonestown, remember back in the 70s in Guyana? We were in Colombia then, and I was well aware of it because the Colombian government got panicky and said, all these people are false prophets, and they started making us fill out forms and all kinds of things. How many people we had, did we have land, we were going to kill, you know, this whole paranoia they had. But one of the things that didn't really bother me. But one of the things that bothered me about, and I wish I had the article. I read things, sometimes I cut them out, sometimes I don't. But about a few months after the people were killed in Jonestown, an article was published in a magazine. I can't remember anymore if it was Moody Monthly, Christianity Today. But this article was some mothers of people who were killed in Guyana, who killed themselves, showing letters from their children who were truly born again Christians. They even named some of the college schools they went to. Wow. And how deceived they were. And the parents were very burdened by this. We must give direction, because they wrote back what a loving community. And they were writing back things about Jim Jones, but they were deceived. So Paul wants them to abound in love, and he wants the love to prove what is excellent, to learn to distinguish between better and best, to know how to use your love, not just in mere sentimentality. People give themselves to causes today. They're good causes. Christians are being consumed, pardon me, by some of the wrong causes. They should channel that love another way. And I don't mean that people are not worthy to be loved, but I simply bring out the fact that that's Paul's prayer, okay? So he prays for that. The next thing he prays for is for character. That you may be sincere without offense. Sincere means exposed to light. We have a word in Spanish, sincero means without wax. In Latin, it means without wax. Exposed to light. And you know that's what it means. If you were walking in a Roman or Greek marketplace, and you got to a vendor, and he said, here's a vase. Boy, this thing is worth a lot of money. If you know anything about it, you take the vase into the sun, and you look through it like this. And if it wasn't genuine, or if it had been cracked, there'd be a little line that they would fill up with wax. Without wax. Exposed to light. See? So what the word in Spanish is. And then they would cover it up, and it would make it look, boy, it would look genuine. The guy who had a good eye for it would hold it up to the light, exposed to the light. So Paul says, I want you to have character, okay? Sincere. I want your life to be able to be exposed to the light. Without offense, your life tested by the light, pure, unmixed. Good character. And then one of the things here is he goes on, he wants good character. And then the next thing he brings is service. So he may serve. He may bear fruit. He should bear fruit. So this is part of his prayer. I pray that your love will abound more and more. I pray that it will be love that has knowledge and love that has the ability to discern that which is of true values, real values to give. You and I need to think about it. Then he says, you may approve the things that are excellent. That's why I want you to discern, so you can approve the things that are excellent. So you can know how to use your gift best. Then he says, I pray for good character, that you will be without offense, that your life can be tested by the light, and you will not cause anybody to stumble. Your life will be without offense. You will not cause anybody to stumble. And then the last one was, of course, service. A lot of us, let's go over what Paul says. I have you in my thoughts. I have you in my heart. I have you on in prayers. What a lot of Christians say is, I have you on my nerves, say. And I hope that's not the case. When we live with one another and work with one another and fellowship with one another, let's remember several very basic things. God has worked in our lives, and we ought to have joy over what God has done. And even when there's problems, we need to have confidence. Now, tomorrow we'll talk about this key phrase, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and how Paul handled the situation. But these opening verses are nice to me. He has love and affection. He remembers them. He prays for them. He has joy. He has warmth and reality for them. He wants their love to increase. He wants them to serve. He wants them to develop character. Lives that are unmixed, that are pure, that can be exposed to life. And he wants them to be filled with fruit and used by the Lord. So I want to challenge you as we read this. I hope this week you'll hang with me. Read the book. I don't know what George Farber's going to have to do. I hope he's not going to do Philippians. I didn't even call him. I don't even call him. If they get a double dose of it, it's going to be interesting. But read this book. Read it. And get the heart of this man. Because in these four key verses, you have everything that made the man tick. If I'm going to live it to Christ, want to deal with other people, to think like Jesus Christ, to humble myself. My